When I was 15 years old, my mother had a live-in boyfriend who gave her an ultimatum one day. She had to choose between him and me. She chose him, and so when I was 15 years old, I was on my own. Now, it took me a number of years to really understand what really happened that night. What really happened was God rescued me from a horrible situation. Now, it didn't feel like it at the time, but God was actually being very gracious and very kind to me through these bad decisions and choices my mother was making. Now, over the next 2.5 years, God arranged for me to live with a number of different families, about 14 of them. The first year and a half, I was able to stay with Roger and his family, and it was a wonderful time in my life. It was a very important time. Roger taught me what it means to be a man. You see, up to that point in my life, I had only known men to be unfaithful and unloving. Roger showed me what it means to be a man of God. My last year of high school is when I stayed with 13 other families. Now, some of those families I stayed with for only a week or two, and some of them I stayed with for several months. Now, moving around that much was difficult as a high school student. But I was very thankful that I didn't have to sleep on the streets. But I'll tell you, one thing that I discovered from my experience with all those different people is that people are different. No, I mean, people are different. Some people make a big deal out of the difference between a salad fork and a dinner fork. Some people don't know there is a difference. Some people like to grab a plate of food and sit on the couch watching a game on Thanksgiving. Some people insist that you sit at the dining table on Friday night when you're having pizza with a napkin in your lap. I mean, pizza. Some people are messy. They just keep messy houses. And some people, well, with some people, you're not actually allowed to touch the floor when you walk inside. Some people like to sleep in every day. They just, especially on weekends, they don't get up before noon. Some people insist that you get up at 7 o'clock on a Saturday morning to do yard work. I didn't know alarm clocks worked on Saturdays until I stayed with that family. I had no idea. You know, I learned a lot of valuable things from the differences between these families. A lot of very different things about life. Can you imagine if all of those families were exactly alike? What could I learn from a group of families who are all the same? It was kind of like God's people. Look at this picture I have here. Probably recognize him. This is Warner Salmon's famous painting of Jesus. Now, what can you learn about Jesus from this one picture? Well, he's a man. Apparently, he had long hair. That's about it. It's not much you can learn from one picture. But what if you had more than one picture? What if we actually had two pictures of Jesus? Now what can you learn about him? Okay, well, what if we actually had three pictures of Jesus? Now, can you learn more about Jesus from three pictures that you can't learn about Jesus from one picture? You see, it doesn't matter if you have one picture of Jesus or 3,000. If they're all the same, you cannot learn anything more about Jesus. You are limited in what you can learn about him. So what if we want to learn more about Jesus? What if we want more than simply a two-dimensional image of Jesus? What if we want to see who he is in all of his fullness? What do we have then? Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. If you have one of the Bibles the church provides, you'll find it on page 834. Colossians chapter 3, page 834. We are going to be focusing on verse 11, though we'll be looking at the broader context. But we'll start with verse 11. Paul writes this. He says, "Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." Now, a couple weeks ago, Pastor Jim taught us about God desiring diversity in his church. He told us that God does not expect us all to be the same, and he doesn't want us all to be the same. But what Pastor Jim didn't have time to teach us in that particular sermon is why God desires diversity in his church. What is it about the differences that exist among us that God desires? What is so important about whether or not the person next to you is identical to you or comes from a very different ethnicity or age or background? What is so important about diversity? Well, Paul writes that Christ is all and Christ is in all. Now, somehow that's connected to what he just said, that here there is no Greek or Jew. Now, how does he make that connection? What does Christ being all and in all have to do with the fact that there is a lack of distinction in class among God's people? How does he make that connection? Now, in order to make that connection, we have to understand some of the background. So turn back with me a page to chapter 2 in Colossians. Let's look at verse 11 for a moment, or verse 12, sorry. Writing about us, Paul says, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Now look at chapter 3, verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. See, Paul says that when we were resurrected, or when Christ was resurrected, we too were resurrected. We just celebrated his resurrection last week. But Paul says when Christ was raised from the dead, we too were raised from the dead. Now, how could we be raised from the dead? Well, first, we were buried with him. You don't bury living people. Paul says who we were is dead. We were buried with him because a death has taken place. We died to our old selves. A life-altering change has occurred, literally. Now, who you once were is not who you are now, and so Paul says later that there are some ramifications for it. See, that's what happens in conversion. Conversion to Christ is death to self. Now look with me in chapter 3, verse 5. There are some, because of this conversion to Christ being death to self, Paul says some ramifications come about as a result of that death. Verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore, based on the fact that you, who you were is dead, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Now he goes on to list a number of things. Things like sexual immorality, lust, evil desires, greed, filthy language, anger. See, those things belong to who we were. They don't belong to who we are in Christ, and so we must get rid of them. It's sort of like getting married. When a single man gets married, he must put away the things that belong to who he was as a single man. Things like phone numbers for various women. Married man doesn't need all of those phone numbers or any of them. He has to put those things behind him. Those numbers for the other women that he may have dated or have befriended belong to who he was as a single man. And so he must get rid of the things that belong to his single manhood or take his flexibility in his schedule. See, a single man, if he has a group of friends show up on a Friday night at his house and just say, hey, let's go do something, a single man is able to just grab his stuff and head out the door with him. A married man, however, has other responsibilities and other priorities. He is now responsible to another person and cannot just get up and go out and do whatever he wants. You see, that belongs to the single man, and because he is not a single man anymore, he must get rid of the things that belong to the single man. Being married causes a man to see life differently. That's what's happening here. Paul is saying that there are things that belong to who we were before Christ that don't belong to who we are in Christ. And because they don't belong to who we are in Christ, we must get rid of those things. Notice again what he writes in verses 9 and 10. We shouldn't lie to each other. Well, why shouldn't we lie to each other? Since you have taken off your old self and with his practices and have put on the new self. See, when you were converted to Christ, when you believed the gospel and you were saved, there was a radical change happening in your life. You died to who you were, and you were raised to new life in Christ. Conversion to Christ results in a radical change in what we do as a result of the radical change in who we are. Now, none of the things that Paul listed here are really that shocking. I mean, if we were to take a poll here, we'd all agree that when a person is converted, becomes a follower of Christ, he must reject sexual immorality. We would all be in agreement on that. When a person follows Christ, we wouldn't expect them to continue spewing profanity or telling off-color jokes. We'd recognize that belongs to who they were before Christ. Their speech should be different as a result of their faith in Christ. We'd recognize that violence is not becoming a follower of Christ, and so we must shun violence in our lives. None of these things are that shocking. But in verse 11, Paul does tell us something that is shocking. Look again. He's writing further, explaining further what death to self means. Here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Now, Paul says here, there is no Greek or Jew. Where's here? Well, look down at verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. When Paul says here in verse 11, where's here? It's in the gathered assembly that we call church. It's among God's people who assemble together to worship him. Here, in our midst, he says, there is no Greek or Jew. Now, it's in the body of Christ, among those who have been renewed in the image of Christ. Paul's saying that here at Calvary Church, or this fall at New City Church, or at any other local church in this world, the distinctions that exist in this world do not exist among his people. Now, what distinctions? Well, Paul gives several examples here. Now, this list is not exhaustive. There are other places in the New Testament where Paul gives more examples, but we're going to focus on these here. He says first, in Christ's assembly, that's among us right here, there is no Greek or Jew. Now, in Paul's day, in the mind of the Jewish people, there were two groups of people. You were either a Jew or you weren't. You were either a physical descendant of Abraham through the line of Jacob or you weren't. Now, Paul says all those who aren't are the Greeks. Now, he's using a narrow portion of the rest of humanity to represent the rest of humanity. So he's saying in the church, in the new people that God is creating, the distinctions we make based on ethnicity don't matter. They don't exist among God's people. But it's not just ethnicity that he says doesn't matter in the assembly. Paul says that in the body of Christ, there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. Now, physical circumcision no longer serves any spiritual function. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2 that the rules and regulations of the old covenant pointed us to Christ, but now that Christ is here, we no longer need the pointer. Turn back with me to chapter 2 again. In verse 11, he writes, in him, in Christ, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. See, the coming of Christ has made circumcision a mere surgical procedure. It no longer bears any spiritual function. However, in Paul's day, circumcision still bore a significant meaning. You see, circumcision signified one's religious upbringing, one's religious background. See, those who were circumcised in Paul's day were those who likely grew up in Jewish homes where the one true God was worshipped. And those who weren't circumcised were generally those who didn't grow up in a good Jewish home. They grew up in a pagan home where many false gods were worshipped. And so in Paul's day, circumcision was an indication of the religious upbringing a person had. Now, here's where this becomes important. Those who had grown up in Jewish homes were likely to struggle with a different group of sins than those who grew up in a pagan home where false gods were worshipped. Not an absolute across the board, but in general, those who were circumcised didn't struggle with things like gross sexual immorality or violence or rage. Those who were uncircumcised were far more likely to struggle with those things. Those who were circumcised had their own set of sins. They would struggle with pride or with envy or with self-righteousness. Now, this isn't an absolute across the board. There are exceptions. But in general, those who were circumcised had a different group of sins than those who were uncircumcised. Now, today, we don't really have this distinction between people based on whether or not they're circumcised. Again, it's simply a surgical procedure that some people opt for. But religious background can be an issue. You see, if a person grows up in a strong Christian home, becomes a follower of Christ at a very young age, they grow up in a strong Christian home where their parents love God and love their children, they participate in the gathered assembly on a regular basis, they have Christian community around them their entire lives, those people, that person who grows up that way, is very likely going to struggle with different sins than the person who grew up in a very unloving, unchristian home where immorality and violence and rage and those sorts of things were practiced on a regular basis. Now again, it's not an absolute rule, but in general, those two groups of people are going to struggle with different sins, just as the Jewish people would have struggled with different sins from the pagan Gentiles around them. Now Paul is saying that in the body of Christ, among his gathered people, religious background doesn't matter. We should not distinguish ourselves from one another based upon our religious upbringing. And by extension, the sins we struggle with, as different as they may be, the sins we struggle with are not reason for us to be divided in the body of Christ. I struggle with anger. You may not. You may struggle with greed. I do not. But we're both sinners saved by grace. Paul gives another distinction that does not define us in Christ's assembly. Now, we've mentioned that in the Jewish mind in the first century, there were Jews and then there was everybody else. Well, that's exactly what the Greeks thought. Only in the case of the Greeks, you were either a Greek, that is, you were educated and were participating in the culture of Greece, or you were something else. That something else, they called barbarians. A barbarian was a person who refused to assimilate into the dominant culture. But then Paul takes it one step further. He says, not only does being a barbarian not distinguish you, he says, neither does being a Scythian. Now, a Scythian was so utterly barbaric that a Scythian would make an ordinary barbarian appear quite civilized. I mean, those are the really barbaric people. You see, different cultures emphasize and value different things. One culture may emphasize hard work and industry. Another culture may emphasize community and family. One culture may emphasize or prefer melody in music, whereas another culture may well prefer rhythm in music. Well, none of these cultures is wrong. They're just different. Paul is saying that the cultural backgrounds that we come from, our cultural expressions that we grew up with, our preferences, are not the things that divide us in the body of Christ. As obvious as they may be, there is no room for division based on cultural understanding in the body of Christ. Now, Paul offers one more area of common distinction, and it's one that we often make today. He says that among those who have been changed by the gospel, there is neither slave nor free. That is, the distinctions that do exist among us in socioeconomic status are not reasons to divide ourselves in the body of Christ. Whether one is a CEO at a major corporation or one is a single mom on government assistance does not determine one's place in the body of Christ. It's not socioeconomic status that makes that distinction. So Paul writes in verse 11 that here, among God's people, those of us in this room here, the distinctions that remain among us in the world, that are very real distinctions, do not make us distinct in the body of Christ. See, a poor person who comes to faith in Christ is still a poor person. A rich person who comes to faith in Christ is still a rich person. A slave who came to Christ was still a slave. A Scythian who came to Christ was still a Scythian. Today, a Korean woman who comes to faith in Christ, still a Korean woman. A man who grew up Muslim who comes to faith in Christ is still a man who grew up Muslim. Those distinctions remain, but in the body of Christ, the distinctions that divide us in the world have been obliterated by the cross. They don't exist in Christ's assembly. You know, this is what happened in ancient Rome. The Romans would see a senator. Remember, senators were at the top of the social strata. They were the wealthy people. They were the rulers. They were the esteemed leaders of the country. People everywhere looked up to senators. But the Romans would see a senator at the top of the social status go to the home of a slave and willingly submit himself to the authority of that slave. Now, why would that happen? Why would a senator submit himself to the authority of a slave? There was no place you could go in the Roman Empire where they were equal, let alone have a senator beneath a slave. Well, you see, if that slave happened to be an elder in a local body of Christ, then that elder bears authority over the body of Christ. And if a senator were a part of that body of Christ, that senator would be in submission to the authority of the slave. Now, in the broader culture, the distinctions between senator and slave still existed. But in the body of Christ, in the body of Christ, the distinctions that divide us outside cannot divide us inside. Those distinctions do not exist. Now, let's go back to the question I asked you in the beginning. Remember, we're focusing here on verse 11. Here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Paul says the reason there is no Greek or Jew in among God's people is because Christ is all and is in all. Well, how does he make that connection? Well, look with me again at verse 10. Speaking of God's people, we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. See, if you are Greek and you are a follower of Christ, then you are being made into the image of Christ, a Greek image of Christ. If you are Jewish and you're a follower of Christ, then you are being made into an image of Christ, a Jewish image of Christ. If you're African American and you're a follower of Christ, you are being made into the image of Christ, an African American image of Christ. If you're poor and you're a follower of Christ, then you are being made to reflect the image of Christ in your poverty. If you grew up listening to opera and you're a follower of Christ, then be an opera listening image of Christ. If you grew up listening to hip hop and you're a follower of Christ, then listen to hip hop music and be a hip hop listening image of Christ. If you grew up listening to country and western, it's the hard one to say. If you grew up listening to country and western and you're a follower of Christ, then be a country and western listening image of Christ to those around you. See, those distinctions don't change what we are. What we are images of Christ. The reason there is no Greek or Jew in the assembly is because Christ is all and is in all. If you're a follower of Christ, then Christ is in you. Be his image in your particular context, whether it's your age or your ethnic heritage or your cultural heritage or your sex or your socioeconomic status, your religious background, whatever it is, be Christ's image in your context. That's what God wants. You see, there is no single group, no single group on this planet that best represents Jesus. There is no group of people who reflects all of Jesus if those people are all the same. The reason diversity is so important among God's people is because without it, we get an incomplete picture of who he is. No single group represents Jesus. That's why when we start New City Church this fall, it is going to be intentionally diverse because we don't want just part of Jesus. We want to see all of Jesus. And that is found in the diversity of his people. Now, let me illustrate this with the help of some of my friends. So you guys come on up here, and Roger has no idea he's coming up, but he's coming up too. So come on up, Roger. All five, six of you now, come on up here. Just stand in a line. Let me start with my wife, my lovely wife, Donna. My wife loves me. She supports me. She has my back. When I need to be corrected, my wife will lovingly and gently correct me. When I'm feeling down, because Pastor Jim read my sermon yet again and told me to just rewrite the parts between the opening prayer and the closing prayer. It's not funny. When I'm feeling down, I call my wife and she'll pick me up. When I need help with something, I ask her for help and my wife is there for me. Jesus is like that. When I call to Jesus for help, he comes and helps me. When I'm feeling low, Jesus picks me up. Jesus loves me. When I need to be corrected, Jesus corrects me with gentleness and with love. You see, my wife teaches me about Jesus. Then we have my friend Don. Don is the first friend I made here at Calvary Church 7 years ago. If you don't know Don, you've heard Don. Don is enthusiastic and passionate about his Lord. Don cannot sit still in a pew without, and cannot remain quiet when something about God is being said, because Don loves his Lord and he's unafraid to show it. He is filled with passion for his Lord. Isn't Jesus like that? Think about it. Jesus had a friend who died. His friend was named Lazarus. He went to the tomb of Lazarus, and the Bible tells us that Jesus wept. The God who created all of this wept at the loss of his friend, and he was unafraid to show it. When Jesus sent out his disciples, two by two, there were 70 of them, sent out 35 groups on the very first missions trip. They came back and they reported to Jesus how successful the gospel message was. Even the demons were submitting to the name of Jesus. The text says Jesus rejoiced. That does not mean he stood there and like, well, praise the Lord. That's fantastic. No, he's pumping his arms. Like, yes. He's high-fiving his disciples. That's what I'm talking about. Jesus was excited. Don teaches me about Jesus. Here we have my friend Shane. Shane is a pastoral resident here at Calvary Church as well. You can hear him preach on some Saturday nights. He's in the rotation for the Saturday night service. Shane and I, we're different. We don't like the same kind of music. We don't like the same kind of clothes. We don't like the same hairstyles. Shane has tattoos. I'm afraid to get one. Shane has plugs in his ears. I don't know if he has plugs in his ears. When I hear Shane's music, I plug my ears. But you know when Shane gave his life to Christ? Shane decided he would remain in his culture because no one else was trying to reach people just like Shane. Isn't that what Jesus did? Talk about a foreign mission trip. Jesus leaves his throne in heaven and comes down here to participate in our culture. Jesus will go anywhere to save someone. Shane teaches me about Jesus. We have my friend Greg. I just met Greg recently. I'll tell you this about Greg. Greg prays. I saw him on Thursday and I said, Greg, I am really nervous to speak in front of all these people. Before I could get those words out of my mouth, Greg said, I'll pray for you. See, if you need prayer, Greg has your back. Isn't Jesus like that? You cannot read the Gospels without coming away with an overwhelming sense that Jesus spent significant time in prayer. Read John 17 sometime. That is Jesus' prayer for us as much as it is his prayer for his disciples. He was praying for us. You cannot help but notice the intimacy he had with his Father because of frequent, regular times of prayer. Greg teaches me about Jesus. Then we have Shirley. My wife corrected me after last service. Shirley is 71 years young. Shirley told me recently, God has called her. God has called her to be part of New City Church, to leave her comfort and her friends here at Calvary to be part of this new church. She told me recently that she doesn't know how much time she has left, any more than any of us do, but she knows this. Whatever time God gives her, she is going to use to serve him. Isn't Jesus like that? Didn't Jesus use literally his last breath to serve his Father? I hope when I'm 71 that I have the passion and enthusiasm for ministry that Shirley has. Because Shirley teaches me about Jesus. And we have Roger. Who in their right mind would welcome a 15-year-old kid who is troubled, who is hurting, who is arrogant, who is angry, who is obnoxious? Who would invite that kid into their home? Who would rescue a kid who doesn't deserve to be rescued? Jesus would. Roger teaches me about Jesus. And when you look at these six people, What do they have in common? I mean, really, look at them. I mean, some of them have absolutely nothing in common. If you look at the distinctions the world makes, they have nothing in common. But if you look closely, if you look very closely, you will see that they have in what they have in common is exactly what those 14 families had in common. See, when I look at these six people, they look like Jesus. They look like Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, it is an exciting thing for us to consider what it will be like one day when all of your people are gathered together. People from every tribe, every tongue, every language, every nation on earth. When your assembly is finally assembled together around your throne, singing praise to our great God who came to rescue us. But until then, Father, until then, let us see the image of Christ in each other. In our differences, in our cultural differences, in our religious background differences, in our age differences. God, give us a vision for what it means to be the diverse body of Christ so that we can get a complete image of Jesus. Amen.